All right, we're in Proverbs 14. On Sunday morning, we had a meeting after morning service about the Institute. I was a little taken back by the actual number of people that were interested, and I asked you to be praying about, you know, what might work out as far as Thursdays are tied, have been tied up with prison and stuff, and wondering what the next evolution for that was. But for what it's worth, now I'm still not setting a date for it, and I'm not really sure that it'll work this fall. We might be able to start in January, but just so folks know, a couple steps have been taken, I think, and I think we can probably get Institute started back up again. And again, it may not be in September, and I know that January sounds like a long way away, but we might be able to start then. We had, 25 people back there probably the other morning. And I look forward to getting it started again. I just not sure. Be honest with you, one of the things about getting started in September is with this this master's thing and this book. I'm afraid that if I start to have to peel off and getting Institute stuff prepared, that issue is going to drag on, and I can't afford to let it die in the water. So I'm not sure that I can do both those things at once. So if you'll be still praying, but I do think that being able to get Institute started again is on the horizon. So for what that's worth, I'm grateful to be able to do it, and just hopefully y'all will be patient and something will work out. So anyway, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14. All right, Proverbs chapter 14, we're going to go down to verse 30. We stopped at verse 29 last time. Proverbs 14, 30, where it says, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." Now, it says that that a sound heart is the life of the flesh. Now, the Bible says two things are the life of the flesh, and I really think that it speaks to two different things, really. Look in Leviticus chapter 17, and I know that you probably know the verse, but Leviticus chapter 17, and go down to verse 11. This is where the Lord is laying down the admonition for Jews to not drink and eat blood, which is one of the things that shows that the communion is not the drinking of literal blood. It is symbolism. It's a type of something, a similitude, because that would have been a negative thing, even particularly to the Jews, and for that matter, while we're not under some of the dietary restrictions, most of us are probably a little bit grossed out by it. But Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Of course, that sets up the coming of Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But the Bible says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we'll look at something else in a second. The life of the flesh is in the blood, which indicates that one of the things that's wrong then with the flesh is probably the blood. Because if the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the flesh is bad, then it could well be that a lot of what's bad in the flesh has to do with the blood. And that's why Christ's blood had to be shed to take care of what was wrong with our flesh, not only our souls and our spirits, right? So there's that, and when I read, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, then I'm reading that from the perspective of the actual life of the flesh. I mean, obviously, when your blood quits flowing, that's when you die. And the reason you die is because no nutrients can be delivered to your flesh, and no waste can be carried away from your flesh, and all those sorts of things. And so that speaks to life that way. But I believe there's another way to look at it too, and that's reflected in verse 30 of Proverbs chapter 14, where it says, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh." Now, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Something's wrong with the blood. Something's terribly wrong with the flesh. The flesh dies. Sin dwells in our flesh. It's in our members. And so that explains what's wrong. Now, from another perspective, though, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. Obviously, everybody that's ever walked across the earth has walked across the earth in the flesh. And our Lord still left us here in the flesh. As a matter of fact, we're supposed to still profit here as far as spiritually is concerned in the flesh. We have a commission. We have a job to do, right? And a lot of that life has to do with having a sound heart. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. And that speaks to a couple of things, folks. One of the things it speaks to, and don't get me wrong, I'm not a nutcase about this, and I'm not unbalanced about it, but the fact of the matter is that there's some things that get past, you know, modern medicine, and I'm not even going to start to suggest the only reason you get sick is because you have a bad heart, or because you have a physical problem that you have a bad heart. But the idea, I truly, honestly believe that there is an awful lot that has to do with health that is a heart matter. And those heart matters also obviously revolve around things that are right and things that are wrong. For instance, it says a sound heart is the life of the flesh. Well, notice what the Bible says about a sound heart. Look in Psalm 119. 119:80. Again, I don't want to even be misunderstood because I know there are all kinds of ailments and all that sort of thing here. And I'm ailing right now. I'm not even obviously because it would hit me right between the eyes. But I'm not suggesting that you're sick because you have a bad heart. But I believe that a lot of human sickness has to do with having a bad heart. The fact is. I mean, you have doctors that will tell you that when somebody loses hope, that they're going to die. Well, that's really a heart matter. And then when you add this to it, the picture maybe begins to clear up a little bit. Psalm 119:80. Let my heart, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes. And that's what the world misses. That's why just being happy and being positive and having a good image of yourself doesn't equal being healthy and happy in your flesh. The issue is having a sound heart, having a heart that is sound in God's Word. Now again, I'm not even suggesting that if you are right with God that you will be healthy always. I'm not even saying that. But I'm saying that in general, that's true. In general, that's true. How many times have you heard of an old couple and one of them dies and within 3 months the other one's dead? A lot of those things are heart issues, folks. All right, let's go back to verse 30 of Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14:30. Okay, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. One of the most one of the lifelong goals and labors of a Christian is to minister to his heart and to try to keep that heart right and sound. And then a lot of things fall in place after that. Verse 30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of bones. Now, it uses the two parts of the sentence, you know, in contrast one to another. And a sound heart suggests that, at least in this verse, the sound heart, the opposite of the sound heart, is an envious heart. Because it says envy is the rottenness of bones. I'm going to be hacking up here. So envy is the rottenness of bones. Now, you know, folks, envy tears you up. You can go all the way back to the Bible. The Philistines envied Isaac and all his prosperity and so on and so forth. The Bible says that the reason the people delivered Jesus Christ to be killed was for envy. I believe that's Matthew 27. But envy will eat you up. Look in verse 30. But envy is the rottenness of bones. It says that in certain cases that a woman is the rottenness of bones. But folks, I tell you what, when your bones are rotten, you have some serious problems. Right? I mean, when your bones are rotten, you've lost your health, right? Bible says that envy is the rottenness of bones. Verse 31. He, Robert and Andrew, do not talk anymore in this service. 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. Verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. And the idea there is the oppression of the poor. It's not a fact. Oppression of the poor is not what happens, folks, in America. That's what's happened here. Is that's not what happens in America when you hear all this stuff, the poor and every political election, that sort of thing. I know that you can probably find cases. I understand that. I know that in some cases they're exploited. Obviously, our government and all this stuff have exploited entire classes, of citizens as far as the credit card debacle and the mortgage debacle and all that sort of thing. But for the most part, ladies and gentlemen, in America, that's not the kind of oppression that we're talking about here. We're talking about a king or a nation putting their hand on the poor and enslaving them and so on and so forth. That's not what happens in America. In America, the oppressed poor have a much bigger TV than I have. You know what I mean? I mean, in America, there are American poor that are driving new Escalades. You understand? And that's what I mean. Now, it does say, though, and obviously there's cases where the poor is genuinely oppressed. That being the case, verse 31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. And in the case of the prophet going into David and telling David of how, this rich, a guy wound up stealing the single sheep that the poor guy had to feed his guests and so on. Okay, it'd be like that. And it says that he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. And the reason it says it like that is because over in chapter 22, verse 2, the reason it says it like that is because the rich and poor meet together, verse 2, the Lord is the maker of them both. That's why it says, he that reproacheth the poor, oppresseth the poor, reproacheth his maker, the poor's maker, because God made the poor just like he made the rich. And so, guys, once again, just a commentary a little bit here. I mean, for perspective, we're Americans and we have an American mentality, and those of us that are old-fashioned have an old-fashioned American mentality of liberty and opportunity. And so, some of your folks, grandfolks, great-grandfolks, came over here, got off a boat, got a job, and worked their fingers to the bone until they had a house and a family and were able to pass something on. And so now you get to enjoy some of that fruit, and now all that stuff's being torn down by our government, right? All right, but the point is, we have an American mentality about those things. And so, if we're not careful, it becomes almost a part of our theology. The American dream, becomes a kind of a part of our theology where, opportunity and liberty and hard work and, you'll be a millionaire when you're 75, whatever. And I don't think that that's all wrong and that that's all bad. But what it you are able to lose sight of a little bit is that Jesus Christ said you'll have the poor with you always. And the fact is that while we have had more, an individual has more opportunity in America to make himself non-poor, maybe more than anywhere else in the world, the fact of the matter is that for some of us, God made us poor and keeps us relatively poor for a reason. Now, sometimes it's for our own good. Sometimes he knows that money would destroy you if you had it. All right? If you had it, you'd have to quit praying. If you had it, you'd do this, you'd do that, you'd do the other. And the point is, and the whole thing is, the Lord is the maker of them both. And sometimes the Lord divvies out, deals out some cards where, somebody gets born with a silver spoon in their mouth And they get to deal with money for the rest of their life. And some of us, you know, were born without the silver spoon, and any time we did have money, it seemed like the Lord was interested in taking it from us more than giving us more. And when that's the case, folks, then you just have to concede to some things. I'm not saying you lay down and quit working. You know that that's not what we're for. But the point is, you know, if you labor to be rich, you're setting yourself up for a problem. Right? So back in verse 31, it just says, and the Lord does have a heart for the poor, the widow, and so on and so forth. Obviously, those things have been exploited socially, especially in our country, to the end that, you know, now everybody has victimhood status, and that's not accurate. But he that oppresseth, genuinely oppresseth, the genuine poor, reproacheth the poor's maker. And that's not the position you want to be in. You don't want to make fun of God, do you? All right, verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. But he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. In other words, he that honoreth the maker hath mercy on the poor. I think everybody here is probably all for having mercy on the poor. It's just that when the poor show up and you've never seen their face before and they ask if you can pay their rent this month, the answer is no. Okay? We got poor to try to deal with among ourselves. Verse 32. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The righteous hath hope in his death indicates that the wicked is being driven away, dies. That indeed is the case. Look in Psalm 68, verse 2. Psalm 68, verse 2. Let's read verse 1 as well. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. It's talking about the second coming. But the idea is that the wicked perisheth. In being driven away, he's perishing. Now, I got looking at the being driven. The wicked is driven away in his righteousness. And the Lord always emphasized that when Israel was going to go into the land, that God over and over and over, I didn't count the number of times, but it's probably more than 75 times in the Bible, that God either was going to or did drive out the wicked inhabitants from before them. Now, in turn, what happened, of course, was that when Israel then adopted the heathen's practices, then the Lord drove them out as well. Now, I got thinking about this whole driven thing, and there's a few places that it is used in a little different way, and it's very instructive as to sometimes the messes that people find themselves in. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and go down to verse 19, where the Lord is discussing the making of images and so on and so forth. And he's, of course, denying the Israelites the right to do that. They are not to make, in verse 17, the likeness of any beast that's on the earth or any winged fowl that flieth in the air. Boy, that lasted a long time, didn't it? I mean, this didn't take them any time at all to start making images. The likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, verse 18, the likeness of any fish that's in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes into heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them. Driven to worship them. Well, being driven indicates something is involved somewhere besides just self-will, right? It also indicates something about the natural man. I mean, once in a while you have people that discuss their drives, their driven athletically or whatever else, indicating they have just something that's inside them, dwelling inside them, that just drives them to do this thing. Well, there's something inside folks that drive them to worship things that are not God. And sure enough, this didn't come to pass. I mean, you have, Allah's the moon god, Baal was the sun god, and all those sorts of things. I mean, this very thing happened. And it says, you know, once you get started down that road, you can get to the point where you feel a drive, and whether it be your own nature or whether it be, you know, Satan, there's a drive inside you that drives you deeper into sin. And obviously, folks, the idea with that is that you have got to get the thing out of gear before it gets too much momentum. And that's where sin really gets the bondage, because, you know, the driving, you yield and yield and yield, and then the momentum builds and builds and builds, and pretty soon it's pretty tough to stop the train. Look at another a couple of places here. Look in Job chapter 18. Job chapter 18. I am interested, I guess the word is, but with, you know, the whole idea of, you know, just, you know, you deal with people all the time who are in a mess, have sin problems, and, you know, dealing with the sin nature and all that. And, you know, on one hand, all of us are perfectly capable of getting ourselves in plenty of a mess all by ourselves. But then at the same time, you recognize there's another hand at work in there too that plays to the natural man's weaknesses and so on. And somewhere in there, the devil gets involved. And it's, you know, it's more than just a man of his own self just wanting to go deeper and deeper. It's more than that. Job 18, and this is actually Bildad, at least at this point, he says something that's true. He's talking about the wicked and about his judgment and about being so far down the road in sin. Verse 18, he shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. Just think, driven from light to darkness. I've seen people take off from a church service like they were being chased by a pack of wolves. And I wonder what compels them to leave so fast. It's like they're being driven. I wonder who's whispering in their ear. I wonder, well, and I know, you know. But that's the thing. Look in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And notice verse 20, a verse we quote often and for good reason. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And then it goes on to say, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness. Somebody way down the road, and they're way past obeying the Bible, and they're driven to darkness. Isn't it weird that men love darkness rather than light? And given a choice, a man will hide. Given a choice, you know, a man will... I know it occasionally happens, but, you know, who starts a party at 11 o'clock in the morning? Parties start in the dark, man. Or at least parties wind up in the dark, don't they? Why? You know, why not just start at 7 in the morning and finish by 2 in the afternoon? No, it doesn't work that way. If they start at 11 in the morning, it's still roaring, at 11 at night, isn't it? Isn't that funny? Isn't that weird? A couple other things here real quick. Look in Daniel chapter 4. I know you know this. Well, in fact, we won't even go there. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men. Go on over to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, 29, so we can go on to something else. Luke chapter 8. And this is kind of what I was getting at. You know that I believe, what I think you know what I believe about demon possession. I think that devils can certainly possess somebody that is lost. And I think that if a Christian is inclined to turn the control of the members over to the devil, that he will take the opportunity and use those members. You can call that what you want to call it. I believe the Bible does call it devil possession. Just not that he, for a saved person, it's not that he possesses the soul, and it's not that he possesses the members full time. But if you yield, look, if you yield your tongue to wickedness, and in a moment of weakness, and you for 14 seconds turn the air blue with your tongue, the devil had control of that tongue for 14 seconds. For that 14 seconds, your tongue was possessed by the devil because you yielded it to him for unrighteousness. It's like that. That's what I believe. Now, with respect to this guy, it's kind of interesting. Luke 8, 29, this is the maniac of Gadara. Verse 27, and when he, Christ, went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oft times it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Driven somewhere. And that's a pretty good goal in life, not to be driven by the devil anywhere. Not to be driven to worship something besides God. There is one occasion where even the Lord Jesus Christ was said to be driven. It says that he was driven. In one place it says he was led of the, this is an interesting sermon, probably. One place it says he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. But I believe it's in Luke 4, it says that he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. Is it Mark? So in one case it's led, in one case it's driven, and they're the same. So in some cases, being led by the Spirit is being driven by the Spirit. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14, verse 32. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. You know, it's kind of a strange thing reading Proverbs, because a lot of times, the guy that has the wisdom is the one that keeps his mouth shut. The Bible says it's that it's the honor of a man to search out a matter, but that the Lord hideth wisdom. And I was looking at that, wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. You know, in Proverbs, the wisdom is out on the street, hollering and berating men and calling them to come to knowledge and so on and so forth. You ever stop to think that maybe there's a time and a place where wisdom just needs some rest? And I wonder if wisdom can find rest in your heart. You know, wisdom travels through this land and tries to find a place to rest at the White House and doesn't find a place there. Can't seem to find any place to rest, you know, in college campuses and so on. And even shows up at seminaries once in a while and there's no place to rest there. I wonder if real wisdom can find rest with you. It says, wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. And the idea, once again, kind of tends to be that, You know, a lot of times the truly wise, it's deep water, and, it takes a while to dig it out. Whereas a fool is a blabbermouth and just lets everybody know right away how stupid he is. It's true. All right, back to verse 35. Verse 35 is a great verse. It says, "The king's favor is toward a wise servant." I don't know if you've ever studied the king's favor. I have a couple of sermons on it. Look at chapter 16, verse 15, a king's favor. And what I think about with this is, you know, whatever else the case, there's lots of things that the Lord has blessed us with. You have salvation. You have wisdom, riches at Christ's expense. You're going to wind up in heaven. Hopefully you'll have some rewards, all those sort of things. But really when it gets down to it, you know, what you're looking for is for the Lord to personally favor you. That is, bless you. Right? I mean, really, that's what it's about. I mean, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I mean, who really could want more than that if you truly love the Lord, right? So the king's favor is kind of an interesting study. Look in chapter 16, verse 15. Where it says, "The light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of latter rain." So the king's favor is like a cloud of latter rain. And then it says this in chapter 19, verse 12. And this verse really means something to me. I don't know, maybe you'll have to get by with it sometime. Because in verse 12 it says, "The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as dew upon the grass." Okay, the king's favor is as dew upon the grass. Now, if you're a charismatic, the king's favor is like thunder and lightning. I mean, it's got to be something miraculous. It's got to be something big, really big, you know. But that's not what it says. It says the king's favor is as is as dew on the grass. And there are some things about dew. I mean, first of all, it's kind of a mysterious thing, and just to the senses anyway, because it doesn't rain, but still the grass is wet, and it's gradual, and the conditions have to be just right. I mean, there has to be the right amount of humidity and the right amount of heat, and then things cool down, and then the humidity condenses on a cooler surface and all those things. That surface has to be cooler than the atmosphere around it. In other words, a Christian would have to be cool to the things of this world. I'm not talking about a cool dude either. I'm talking about temperature-wise, you would have to be cool as compared to the things of this world for dew to condense upon you, right? But it says that favor is like dew on the grass. In other words, you know, it's gradual. It's kind of mysterious, and it's coming and going. I mean, one minute, you know, you wake up and you actually are just kind of wet because it's condensed on you. And the idea is that there's an awful lot of times that, you know, I don't know if you know exactly how you got where you are. I mean, I think if you examine yourself, you'll discover that you've been favored by the Lord in a lot of things. Well, how'd you get here? I mean, haven't you found that, sometimes, you know, you keep waiting for things to happen. You have your idea about how things should happen and how God should bless you and how this should work, and it just doesn't seem to happen that way. And then one morning you wake up and realize, you know, I am blessed. It just didn't happen the way I thought it would. And it didn't appear the way I thought it would. But here I am, you know, I've got a wife and a family and all those things. I was, you know, the history of our church, you know, you're struggling and beating our brains against the wall trying to keep money together for house and home and working a job and all that, and 30 or 40 people, and okay, and then it's 60 or 70 people. Okay, then we can do some other things. And you know, then once in a while you stop and you look, just like I said tonight, there was a time that, you know, we actually went on the street and tried to pay visitors to come, but they wouldn't. We give them a church check. You know, here's $100. You want to come to church? No way. I'm just kidding. But it was almost that bad. And now, there are visitors here almost every Sunday. How'd you get here? Lord's favor. There's no real explanation for it. You know what I mean? Seriously. And so remember that. The Bible says there, the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as dew upon the grass. Okay, go back to chapter 14. Verse 33, wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Verse 34, did I skip verse 34? I did. You know why? Because I wanted to say something about it. And I realized I skipped it just then. Verse 34, righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Here's what I had to say about it. Maybe it'll be the last thing I say tonight. Righteousness exalteth the nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. Now, there's a line of thought sometimes in Christianity where, you know, everything's kind of rationalized and things happen for a reason and so on and so forth. Verse 34 defies rational explanation. What I mean by that is righteousness exalteth a nation. If America is not still great, it once was. Why was it great? Then it depends on who you ask. Now, if you ask Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity, it was because of liberty, freedom, and Ronald Reagan. In other words, there's a definitive reason for it. If you ask some of the other gurus, well, it's the capitalistic system. It's our particular form of Republican democracy, so on and so forth. And so, you know, they have these rational explanations for why America was great. Don't get me wrong, I think that the liberty and opportunity are among the more lofty ideals that a nation could have. It's not what they enjoy in Afghanistan, right? But you understand, folks, that it's righteousness that exalteth the nation. And there's no rational explanation for that except for God. I mean, if there's not a God, and if all these nations are just conglomerate masses of evolved people who happen to evolve on different continents and all that kind of stuff, then there is no real reason. And you can say resources, you can talk about communism versus capitalism and all that sort of thing, but unless there's a God, that verse defies all of man's thoughts about what makes a nation great or what makes a nation reproachable. Righteousness exalts the nation. When a nation is righteous, God blesses it. So it has money, it has industry, it has advancement, it has. When a nation is not righteous, then it is a reproach, right? But that defies rational explanation to anybody here. Like I said, you know that's what I have against the radio personalities, is that they don't get it. And even when they, you know, even when they give God a wave, and they give God a wave, it's not because of Jesus Christ, and it's not because of the Word, and they say what they say, you know, out around a cigar and a beer. Right? But folks, righteousness exalted the nation. Righteousness made Israel great for the brief time that the Lord accounted her righteous. Righteousness made England great for the period of time that the Lord counted her righteous. Righteousness made America great for the time that the Lord considered America relatively righteous. But sin is a reproach to any people. It is a reproach to any people. And one of the sure things is right now, America is a reproach to a lot of people around this world because of what we've done, where we've been. And it's a shame. It's too bad. Any questions or comments? Tom?
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. Blow up the government. Get the government out of my life. Hope the National Security Administration is not listening. All right. Josh, would you come lead on more here? We're going to sing number 149, folks. 149. Thank you, sir. 149.
Let's be dismissed in prayer, Brother Frank, would you pray for us?